Today we'll be covering a story, a parable, a very familiar parable about a very familiar individual called, most often, the prodigal son. We don't know his name because he didn't have a name, because he didn't exist, because this is a parable. It falls third in a line of parables here that Jesus began last week with the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And today, the parable of the lost son, according to some of our Bibles. This is a familiar one, and it's applicable to everybody here, because what we see in this parable is a pattern, actually, that develops anytime anyone prefers sin over God. This is the pattern that you're going to see even in the life of a child who begins to distance themselves from their family, from their parents, because of sin. This is something that we would see in a church member who begins to distance themselves from their fellowship. This is the pattern that we would see when a Christian begins to distance themselves from God, their Creator. It's the same pattern. It's very, very predictable. We're going to look today at the first section of the parable, and I've called it here the runaway, because this is nothing more than a child running away from his father. And what we're going to see in the first bit of this story is his descent into sin, a sinful life. Prodigal actually means reckless. He was a reckless individual who ruined himself, ruined his life. And his descent into sin is going to be just like anybody else's. He's running away from home, and he's going down along a road of evil, wickedness, rebellion, whatever you want to call it. And along that road, there are mile markers. So let's just use that analogy here. We're going to look at 6 mile markers. If you don't know what a mile marker is, it's those tiny little green signs along the interstate as you go, tell you how close to home you are or how far away you've gone. And in this case, it is how far away the man has gone from his father. Each mile marker is going to have its own designation, and I'll give them to you. This is a very clearly structured sermon. It's got 6 points to it, 6 mile markers. The first one is self-will. We see self-will demonstrated in this boy. Verse 11, Jesus' parable starts with this. A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Self-will. This boy wanted his future to look the way he wanted it to look rather than the way his father wanted it to look. That's pretty clear. It wasn't his father's will to give the boys their inheritance before he died. It's not how inheritance works. You wait until after you're dead. But this boy wanted it immediately. He is now exerting his own will over and against his father's, and let me tell you, for anybody who ever runs away, this is where it all begins. If you begin to exert your self-will, you've already started the journey. You've already left home. Some people live self-willed lives by being rebellious towards God's will, like this individual certainly did. But other people live self-willed lives by being passive about God's will. See, this boy is living outside of his father's ideal because he wanted to. He was deliberate about it. Give me my inheritance now. Other people, and I bring this up because it's oh so common in Christian America, other people live outside of God's will passively. They're just living life. Nowhere near God's will. They're living a decent life and everything seems to be okay, but they're being passive about it, and that is the problem. Because if you're not intentionally pursuing God's will, You're not going to find it. God's will isn't going to happen naturally for you. I hope you understand that. Nobody does what God wants them to do by accident. Like, oh, I just so happened to live a perfect and obedient life. No. Living an obedient life means doing what God is telling you to do. Being passive doesn't cut it. If you're passive, you're as bad as rebellious. And if you're rebellious, you're a runaway already. The journey begins with self-will. But it is just the beginning. It hasn't gotten that bad yet. He's not eating pig slop yet. He's not living in the gutter yet. He's not miserable yet. He's not there yet, but he's going there because we know how the story rolls out. He'll be there eventually, all because it began here with self-will, pursuing his own will instead of his father's. Mile marker number one, self-will. Mile marker number two, self-centeredness. I don't even need to leave verse 12 to find self-centeredness throughout this boy's life and attitude right now. For him to say to his own father, I want my inheritance now, is almost as if he would have said, I don't care if you're dead. I want your stuff, Dad, not you. What means more to you, what means more to me than your presence is what you would provide. Give me mine. Now, the first two parables in chapter 15 have to do with sheep and coins. Neither sheep nor coins are capable of this kind of disrespect and insensitivity. But it seems to come natural to the boy, doesn't it? Seems to come pretty easy. There's no trembling in his voice. There's no apprehension. I mean, he starts the conversation like this. Hey, Dad, give me my stuff. What stuff? My inheritance. I'm not dead yet. I don't care. Let's pretend you are. You're as good as dead to me already. Give me my stuff. How cold and callous can you be? And it seems to come rather easily. And I know what made it easy. What made it easier for him is that there was already a growing bitterness in him that began at mile marker one. Self-will. Because he was already fighting with his dad. Dad wants this for me. I want that. I don't like Dad. I don't want him around. I want him dead. Stage two comes easily. Self-centeredness. And then if you look at, by the way, this isn't a request. This is a demand. Apparently this boy is dead set on getting his way. He's showing great disrespect for his father, but we know that he has a brother because Jesus said so in verse 11. So we already know that he has a brother. He's also showing great insensitivity toward his brother, his older brother, who would receive the inheritance. You know that older brothers, it was the firstborn son that received the greatest blessing from their father. Not only does this boy not care about his dad, he doesn't care about his brother. He doesn't care about anybody in the family. Doesn't care about God or God's people. Great insensitivity and self-centeredness. And then at the end of verse 12, it says, so he divided them his livelihood. The father actually goes along with the stupid demand. And Jesus is choosing his words carefully because in this parable, the father represents God. So when Jesus talks about God, he's very careful. Very careful. He wants to portray for you and I picture perfect accuracy, the truth about God. And so what we have here in the last line of verse 12 is a fact about God that you and I might rather overlook. And it's this. God does what the boy demands. See, I think sometimes we think that we're sort of safe when we live a self-willed and self-centered Christian life because we think that God's always going to just kind of keep us from going too far into it. No, he won't. Here, he's helping his boy go further into sin. You want my stuff? Here. We'd like to believe that God would never do that. But he does here. He'll give you what you want. Even if it's sin. Even if it's evil and wicked, you want it bad enough, he'll give it to you. And we all know that's true. Does God withhold sin from you all the time? No, he doesn't. You and I both know that it's at our fingertips. Anytime we want it, we can go get it, and God will let you. Because God isn't going to restrain you from sin by force. You're restrained from going into sin by love. It's for love for your Father God that you don't sin. Not because he's forcing you to never have it again. And so if you're indulging in sin, I'll tell you why. It's because your love for God is gone. His was. This boy doesn't care anything for his father. Doesn't care about his feelings. Doesn't care for his brother. Doesn't care for anybody but himself. That's how self-centeredness works. And so we may be living self-centered Christian lives and we may be very self-willed individuals and we think that we're safe because God won't let us go any further. Maybe not, but you're living on the edge of the property. Maybe you haven't left God, but I'll tell you, you're this close. Your relationship with him has already been compromised severely. And if that doesn't concern you enough to repent, then that proves it, doesn't it? You're not broken by the fact that your relationship with God has been marred. It only goes to prove that your relationship is severely marred. The next mile marker here comes in verse 13. Separation. It says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. He goes away. You know when you're going down the interstate and you see this mile marker, and if you know how to count, you know what the next mile marker is going to be before you even get there? Like if I'm at mile marker 110, I know the next one is 111. I know that, you know, because I can count. So too, in the realm of the spirit, as a person descends into sin, if you're at this mile marker, I can guarantee you which one is coming next if you're paying attention. It starts with self-will, it descends into self-centeredness, and it very quickly goes into separation. You separate yourself from God, and you separate yourself from the people of God. And by the way, they kind of go hand in hand. You can't ditch the people of God and say that you still got God. No, Jesus is still Lord and Master, I just can't stand you guys. If he was Lord and Master, you would put up with us. No matter how distasteful we are, you leave the father, you prodigal boy, you automatically leave your older brother. You know why? Because the older brother didn't leave his father, and they're still together. You abandon one, you abandon the other, and he goes to a far country. So there's always going to be an inevitable break of fellowship with the family of God. And some people think that they can separate from their brothers. And you get what I'm saying here? You think you can leave the church? Should I just put it plainly? You think that you can just abandon fellowship with God's people, separate from their brothers, without separating from God? That isn't true. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that the presence of God is more manifest among his gathered people than anywhere else on earth. You're not going to find God in the woods or going for a drive in the country like you're going to find God right here, right now, We're here to worship and to serve and to fellowship, and God inhabits the praise of his people, quote unquote. So we are so fast and loose about this in America that it's a sign of glaring naivety. Fellowship and corporate worship is the best chance that you have at being close to God. You think, no, I can really find fellowship with God when I'm alone, when I'm doing my favorite activity, or when I'm like, you know, with animal. I love horse. When I'm riding a horse, and then I'm just, no, you're not. You're close to the horse. Let me say something else along these lines here. If you think that you're always going to like coming to church, you're wrong. So let me burst your bubble quick, okay? There will come a day when you roll out of bed in the morning at, you know, your alarm clock's calling, and you don't feel like coming to church. If it hasn't happened yet, it will, all right? And the reason you won't want to come to church is not probably because it's too early, because we meet at 10:30. I mean, come on. It's probably going to be because of us, someone. Because we're just not always the easiest to hang out with. And if, of course, you haven't learned that yet, you will. So let me burst your second bubble. All right, so we're just popping bubbles everywhere. But leaving the comfort of your home to come to church is being Christ-like. It is a, you want to be like Jesus? Simply come to church. Leaving your home to come to church is to be like Jesus, who left the comforts of heaven to come to earth to hang out with losers like me and you. You want to be like Christ? Then get here and stay here. Leaving your home, coming to church, is your opportunity to be like Jesus, and to pass on that opportunity says something about you. It says you don't want to be here. Mile marker number 4, sensuality. Once there's separation, sensuality is soon to follow. You know why? You know why the boy went to a distant country? Because he wanted to remove himself from the realm of accountability. You know how many times I've seen people do that? They don't come here anymore. You know why? It's not because they're out there so busy serving the Lord that they have no time to come here anymore on Sunday morning. It's because they're out there sinning. And they don't want you to get in their face about it. They don't want to listen to me barking at them from the pulpit about it. And so there is sensuality. It says that the younger son gathered everything together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. All of the wonderful things that his father had given him, he wasted it all. And sometimes we can overlook the wonderful things that God has given us while we were part of his family. He's given you a lot. If you can't see it, I'm telling you, he's given you a lot. And if you think I'm just some pastor trying to really talk up the blessing of my church to somebody who's hard to convince, oh, well, you're a fool. That's why you're not convinced. If you can't see the wonderful things that God has done through us for you, then something's wrong already. As difficult as it can sometimes be, yeah, I get that. You guys are a huge blessing to me. Church is an immense blessing in my life. For it to suddenly go away, I don't know how I would react. I don't know what I'd do. I don't know what I'd do with my time. I don't know how I'd spend my... This is it for me. This is a blessing. I know it's not always written in my face. You know, sometimes I roll my eyes, but we take all of the greatest things that God has ever given us from the through the church, and then we squander it. We can do that in a night. This boy did it right quick. Blows it all with prodigal living, reckless living, stupid living. He's a fool. Listen, it's dumb to leave God. If you leave God, you're dumb. You're stupid. You're a fool. You want to abandon all of this. You're saying no thanks to safety. You're saying no thanks to blessing. That's dumb. Sensual. Prodigal living. Sensual. As opposed to spiritual. There's a contrast there. When we cease to be spiritual, we begin to be sensual. If you're sensual, it's because you're not spiritual. They're mutually exclusive. The Bible even pits them against one another. In Galatians 5, it says, the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh, so that they're always in turmoil. There's never rest. They're always at war. You can't have both. You're either walking in the spirit, or you're fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. This boy decides he's going to go off and live for the lusts of the flesh in a distant country so that there's no accountability to get in his face. And by doing so, he has squandered away all that was spiritual. His focus is now upon pleasure and personal preference, having his own way, immediate gratification, all that wonderful stuff that comes when God is finally gone. And his father is more distant now than ever. The boy wants to be out of that range of accountability so that he can sin comfortably, and God lets him. God does nothing to stop him. And listen to me, neither did his brother. Nobody tried to stop this boy. That's the game that God plays. And if you're curious, we're not going to chase you down either. If you leave on bad terms, we may just let you leave. And that may bother you because in your mind, we're supposed to care. Well, who says we don't? Should we accuse God of not caring because in the parable he didn't jump off the porch and run after his son and go, please come back? Do you think he didn't care? Maybe caring is letting them go to destroy their own flesh with sinful living so that they may come to their senses and repent. So, sayonara, if you so choose. You say, yeah, but in the other two parables, the shepherd went looking for the lost sheep, and the woman went looking for the lost coin. Yeah, in those two parables, but not in this one. So maybe God will hunt you down. Maybe he'll chase you. Maybe he won't. Maybe we'll give you a phone call. Maybe we won't. You're lucky if we do. You're lucky if anybody cares. When you do that to us, when you leave, you understand something. You deserve to be forsaken. You did it first. You forsook us. Don't point fingers back. At this point in the boy's life, all restraint is gone. When you reach mile marker number 4, there's nothing to stop you anymore from indulging in whatever you please. You will be doing shameful things. That's why you're not here anymore. You're embarrassed of yourself, and you want to hide from God. And once this stage has been reached, once that mile marker has been passed, the next one is just around the corner, and it's this. Spiritual destitution. A sensual person who lives for the flesh and for pleasure is spiritually destitute already. You cannot live to fulfill the lusts of the flesh without experiencing spiritual destitution. You cannot be spiritually vibrant when you're living in and for sin. Look at verse 14. But when he had spent all, he spent all of what? All of those wonderful things that he had gotten from God the Father. It's all gone. All the progress he had made as a disciple, all of the service that he was allowed to perform, all of the wonderful memories that he has, all of the blessings that came with being part of the family, all of the opportunities that lay before him in the future, all gone, all gone. And then there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Let me ask you a question here. For those of you who believe in God's sovereignty, and what I mean by God's sovereignty is that He's in control of everything, everywhere, all the time. For those of you who believe in God's sovereignty, who's in charge of famine? God. This famine didn't come out of nowhere. This was no accident. This is God's providential arrangement in the life of that one single boy to bring him to his senses. Everywhere in Scripture, famine is used as a picture of spiritual destitution. And so God is doing in the life of this boy everything that he must do in his life to bring that unrepentant sinner to salvation. He's going to do whatever he has to do. He'll do that to you. It would be an awful thing to watch, but he would do that to you. He will allow you to be nearly destroyed. People around you may die. You may nearly lose your life. It can get extreme. But God will do whatever he has to do. You understand that your soul is far more precious to him than your life. You know that? He'll kill you. The stakes are high in God's realm. Souls are eternal. Your body, it's going to die anyway. He'll destroy it in order to save your soul. You want a TBI? You want a STD? You want any other undesirable acronym? You want to lose a limb? You want to go blind? You want to get a disease? You want your parents to die in a car wreck? You want to lose your job? Then start playing games with God and get to mile marker number 5. You want to test him? He'll destroy you to save your soul. Destroy. And it's hard to watch. But as hard as it is to see, and as much as we could do to actually stop it, the pain and the hell in the life of someone you love who has disrespected God and left the fellowship of his family, it may be the very thing that they need. And sometimes we need to let that happen. Let him go. Let him hurt. And the more they mean to you, the harder this will be. But God knows that this is what some people need. That's why the father in the parable stayed home. He didn't try to run his son down. He didn't try to track him down in the distant land and bring him food in time of famine. He's letting him starve to death. The 6th mile marker is self-abasement. Self-abasement. Self-abasement is voluntary self-punishment. Voluntary self-punishment in order to atone for some real or imagined wrongdoing. It's humiliation of yourself as a result of guilt or shame. And the boy is there. He's reached his mile marker. In verse 16 it says, or 15, let's go 15, it says, then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. This would have been for a Jew a most degrading place to be in life. In the eyes of a Jew, shepherds, okay, sheep keepers were held in extremely low esteem. Okay. Pharisees wouldn't eat with such people. Sheep herders were perpetually unclean in the eyes of a Jew because sheep needed tending 24/7, which would eliminate the sheep herder from the possibility of attending synagogue like they were supposed to and performing certain religious rites, and so they were perpetually unclean. And if shepherds were unclean, what is it when you don't keep sheep, you keep pigs? This is incredibly low. You might as well put yourself on par with the swine you keep. And here's this young man who is stooped to about as low as a person could possibly stoop, so much so that in verse 16 it says that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Pig slop. The pods. They're carob pods, if you're curious. I don't know what carob pods taste like, but I guess you can grind carob down and it makes like a chocolate substitute. I've had that before. Carob chips. It's kind of like chocolate, but it's a really disappointing chocolate. I can only imagine what the dry, chalky husk of a disappointing chocolate-flavored pod would taste like. You think, well, if it's chocolate, it can't be that bad. Apparently, people wouldn't eat them even in time of famine. And he's ready to chow down. Why? Because he's worthless and he knows it. He doesn't even respect himself anymore. He has resorted to all-time lows. You know what's funny about this journey that he's taken? This runaway? It started with self-love. And it ends in self-destruction. It started with him promoting himself, asserting himself, worshiping himself, really. And it ends with his destroying himself, his voluntary, intentional, I don't care about me anymore, destruction of self. It began with him thinking too highly of himself. And the end is equally dangerous. Thinking far too low of himself. He's put himself on par with pigs. And that always includes the accompaniment of self-destructive behavior. You want to try and cheat the system? You want to go that low and still respect yourself? I don't think it's possible. If you still respect yourself, you ain't that low. See, self-love is a very strange thing. It's first of all inappropriate because God has deemed it inappropriate. Our love should always be on God and others. It's the first and second greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to love ourselves. So just so you know, that idea that has been running around for a while that says you can't really love anybody till you learn to love yourself is a sham. Okay? It's a ridiculous approach to life. It's only going, if you try to love yourself more than you already do, you will only serve to begin destroying yourself. That's where self-love is going to take you. Self-destruction. It always evolves over time into self-destruction. It's out of control love and adoration and worship of self. That's mile marker number 6. There is no mile marker number 7 because this is the end of the road. Self-abasement, self-destruction, that's the end of the road. There's no next mile marker. What comes next is a cliff. You go further than this, you're done. Either God kills you or you kill you. It's over. He's at the lowest point that he could get. Never could he go any lower than this. And I believe that it's an act of God's mercy. Nothing short of God's mercy and grace that this boy or anyone else in his shoes who's run away like he did would get to the end of the road before it's too late at all. that you would get to the end of the road before you're dead is an act of God's mercy to pull you back from the sin into which you've descended. It could happen anywhere along the way. You could repent of your sin at mile marker number one, and I would suggest that. But if in your stubbornness and arrogance you've gone on to mile marker number two, repent. See, because anyone in here could be at any one of these stages. Your will has suddenly become more important than God's will. Uh-oh. Is that you this morning? Your will over God's will? Or maybe you're becoming self-centered. It's about you now and how you feel and about what you want and about what you think. Okay, uh-oh. This should be a red flag for you. When you're going down the interstate of life and you're looking at the mile markers and they're coming in descending order, you just saw 110 and the next one is 109, you're going in the wrong direction. If you're at mile marker number three and there's a separation that's beginning to happen, you're not gone physically, but you're already gone in your heart. Uh-oh. Here's your pastor at mile marker 108. Turn around. If you've gone beyond that into secret sensual living and you're indulging in things that are clearly sinful for the sake of your own self-gratification, this is me again, marker 107. Uh-oh, turn around. And if you've gone beyond that any further, please be careful. Spiritual destitution is right around the corner, and beyond that, you're destroyed. Probably at your own hand. You don't even care anymore. You're bound to do things that are so wrong, and you so don't care. They will so harm you and harm your family and anyone else in your life within your sphere of influence, and you don't even care. You need to repent. What a person chooses to do at this point is crucial. If you're going down the interstate of life in descending order of mile marker number, you are at a very critical moment of your life. Your future depends on what you do today. Being miserable by itself is not salvation. You think, well, my life sucks. But listen, being miserable isn't salvation. Hating yourself. Maybe you're at mile marker number six and you're like, self-abase, that's me. I hate myself. But that's not salvation. No one is saved by hating themselves. Hating what your life has become, that's not enough. Wanting things to change, that's not enough. Wanting something new, wanting to be a different person with a different life and a hope and a future, that's not enough. What you need to do is turn around and go home. What you need to do is repent and come back to where you left. That's what the prodigal son needs to do. Go home, boy! Well, how do you get home? You turn around and you start going in that direction. And if you're at, it doesn't matter what mile marker you're at. If you're at one or two or three or four or five or six, wherever you're at, you got to go home. You're self-willed. You want what you want, not what God wants. You got a problem. You're self-centered. It's all about you. Problem. You're sensual. Self-seeking. Self-destructive. Wherever you are, you need to go home. That's for next week. Father, I pray this morning that you would work in our lives to help us see clearly the warning signs for whether it be us or someone we love as we travel in the wrong direction. We're prone to wander. We sing about that, don't we, God? We're prone to wander and we feel it, but you've given us clear warning here of those things that ought to kind of sound the alarm in our mind that would wake us up to the reality of where we're going, that we might turn around and come back to you. There's no reason to wait until we get into mile marker 5 and 6 to turn around. We can do it immediately. And so may we repent this morning of any self-will that we've entertained, any self-centeredness that we've allowed. Any of these things, Lord, that should be for us cause of concern, but of course for the boy in the parable weren't. And because they weren't, he nearly lost his life. I pray today, God, that we would take sin seriously. That we would understand that true blessing does not lie out there, but within your presence. Thank you for the message here, Lord. We look forward to next week when we learn how to go home. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.